Well, if you have a Bible this morning with you, or care to just follow along in the bulletin, we'll read in a moment from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7.
If it does,
it'll become evident in a second. This is actually queuing up our next sermon series in James.
You've
been with us for any amount of time recently. You know that we've been working our way through and have completed our work through the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll now be turning our attention to James. But, to set it up, we all experience trials and testing of many kinds. Trials of many kinds, the testing of our faith in various forms and fashions.
That's okay.
And we all long, I hope, to persevere and endure the difficulties and the challenges and the complexities of life. We all sense intuitively, if not explicitly, a desire for something better. We long for wholeness. But how are we to endure, especially when we feel the inadequacies, the weaknesses, and the limitations of our creatureliness in this world fraught with dangers? How are we to be content with who we are, where we are in life, socially, economically, intellectually, relationally, however we find ourselves? How are we to be content with who we are, where we are in life, and the challenges and the opportunities before us? How are we to discern the right ways of speaking and acting within the polarized and polarizing context of our political culture and our technological age? What does it mean to practice self-control amidst the myriad of triggers that surround us? How are we to be in the world, but not be stained by the world? How are we to exercise friendship with God rather than friendship with the world, having our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our bodies held captive to Christ and His kingdom, rather than being held captive to the ideologues or social media influencers and ideologies or viral fads of the present age? How are we to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God in the midst of the injustices, the persecution in its many and sometimes violent forms? How are we to endure suffering, pain, the consequences of sin, the inevitable vulnerability and breakdown of our bodies? How are we to endure as people who belong to Christ and His kingdom, and so much in life seems to impede such endurance? Well, like I said, we're getting ready to launch into a series on the letter of James. Just to begin to set that up a little bit, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, offers, in the letter written to the 12 tribes of dispersion, chapter 1, verse 1, he offers the earliest known Christian writing. Think about that. When we read James, we're reading the earliest known Christian writing. And his letter is the fruit of his own intimate meditation on both the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, along with the rest of the Old Testament, but particularly his marinating in and meditation on Proverbs 1 through 9, in conjunction with his meditation on the teachings of Jesus, especially as recounted by Matthew, and particularly summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. That'll become evident as we work our way through, but for now I'm just going to assert that. That's what James is. It's the fruit of his meditation on the Old Testament, particularly on the wisdom literature of Proverbs and Proverbs 1 through 9, and his meditation on and his soaking in the teachings of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. And this is why, in many respects, it reads like the thoughts and writings of a sage. It reads like wisdom literature. Often it's coming to us in these pithy and seemingly disjointed statements that are somewhat general in nature and require meditation to think about how best to apply them. And James' goal in his letter is not so much doctrinal. It is doctrinal, but it's not primarily doctrinal as much as it is practice. Consider all of the experiences of life we just mentioned. How are we to endure all of that? How are we to live in a politically polarized, technologically distracting, and even discipling culture, as we're being, at least attempting to be, discipled in all sorts of different ideologies, by different ideologues, influencers, and viral trends? How are we to live rightly in this world? In his letter, James is seeking to engage much more than just our minds. He wants to engage the whole of who we are as embodied persons living in this world at this time and in these spaces that we occupy. He wants to engage our hearts, our souls, our minds in such a way as to transform our way of living in the world. That is to transform our very strength and embodiment in the world that we live in. And he wants to do this both to each and every one of us personally and to us, by extension of us receiving the letter. He wants to do it for us as a community, just like he wanted to do it for his original community that received it. As the Spirit continues to work through James, it's doing the same work in us. So in a word, James' goal is wisdom. The key to faithfully navigating with rightly tuned imaginations the difficulties and the complexities of life in this world at this time. Even when he isn't directly mentioning wisdom, wise living is still his goal. He wants his hearers to take what he's saying in the context of God's revealed will in the Old Testament. We can, by extension, say the rest of the New Testament. Again, James is the earliest known Christian writer. There's more now. He wants us to take everything he's saying in the context of all of the biblical story, Old and New Testament, and the teachings of Jesus. And he wants his hearers to take all of that, to receive it. Because the word, the implanted word, is implanted in us. It's something that's given as a gift. He wants us to receive it, to meditate on it, to immerse ourselves in it, and then to put it into practice. Wisdom is more than just right knowledge. It's lived knowledge. It's active. This is why he wants us to be those who not only hear the word, but do it. He wants us, you and me, and anyone else who engages this letter by faith, he wants us to be those who like, and this is an interesting connection to Matthew, he wants us to be like the wise man or woman who built their house on the rock by doing the words of Jesus and therefore doing the will of their Heavenly Father, which, as you've heard me already remind you before in weeks past, is how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just those who say, "Lord, Lord," that enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. How do we do the will of the Father in heaven? By doing the words of Jesus. By being hearers who do. And so, with all of that set up, this is James' goal. He wants us to be those who hear and do the word and therefore live and act with wisdom in the world. So let's consider this morning, what is wisdom? What is it? Let's stand. And as we seek to answer that question, let's read very briefly from Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words and insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand the proverb and the saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I've said this before, probably won't be the last time I say it, especially since we're going to be dealing with this for a few weeks. But I had a professor in seminary who defined wisdom as, quote, skill in the art of godly living. He defined wisdom as skill in the art of godly living. Skill, because it has to do with practical know-how. You've all heard someone has practical know-how in some particular skill that they're good at, whether it's art or mechanics, whatever it might be. You know what it's like to say someone's skilled. They have practical know-how in this particular area of expertise. So skill, because it has to do with practical know-how. Art, because it is a skill that requires creativity and practice as contexts, circumstances, relational dynamics, and complexities change, often in our age, very rapidly. Just think about how quickly we've gone from smartphones to AI. It happens quickly. And we always have to be adapting. So this is a skill that requires creativity and practice, or is it working? Think of the improvisation of a jazz musician. You can't improv well without first knowing your scales. It's only after you've learned your scales, practiced your scales, learned how to play organized rhythm music that you can now actually go out and be an improvisational jazz musician. And there's nothing more invigorating and beautiful than good improvisational jazz. But you can't do it until you've learned the basics. And then you have the freedom to practice the art forms, jazz. Wisdom is very similar. Now, my professor would say that wisdom was skill in the art of godly living. We've considered skill, we've considered art, godly living. It's helpful because it has to do with choosing between right and wrong, or, to use a thread of scripture, it has to do with choosing between the two paths of good and evil, faith and faithlessness. But it's choosing these things and between them as they are defined by God, our Creator and Redeemer. So that's why he went with godly living, or that's why I would suggest he went with godly living. But I want to suggest that there's something even more concretely helpful than godly living. And I hope to unpack that this morning. I would suggest, and open to hearing your thoughts about it, love to talk more about it, but I would suggest that wisdom can be understood, perhaps better understood, as skill in the art of love. Such love is twofold. It's directed toward God, and it's directed toward neighbor. You want to know what godliness is? Godliness is the love of God and the love of neighbor. And the guiding principle of this twofold love is reverent wonder that joyfully submits to the triune God's determination of good versus evil. And we see that latter point in these opening verses of Proverbs 1. Look particularly at verse 8, where Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, the first and guiding principle of the lived know-how of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But this is not the fear of terror, but the fear of reverent wonder. Reverent wonder that has, as one commentator put it, a filial nature to it. It's the reverent, this reverent wonder has a childlike nature to it that is akin to a young son or daughter who trusts their parent, knowing that their parent loves them, and that parent to whom they cannot but love in return. That's what kind of reverent wonder this is. It's the reverent wonder of a child who loves their heavenly Father. And such love for God expresses itself first in reverent wonder, but then, it expresses itself in joyous submission to God's determination of good and evil. It's put in action. It's not just a feeling. It's who we are and how we behave. This love, expressed in reverent wonder, results in joyous submission to God's determination of good and evil rather than one's self-determined or autonomous self-determination of what good and evil is. You know, that's what our bent is since the original sin of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sought to determine good and evil on their own terms. That's now the bent of our flesh. In Adam, it ought not to be the bent of our being or our persons in Jesus, but there's a battle and a war that's waged, right? Paul talks about that, James talks about that. And it's interesting to think about the fact that, it was of their own volition that Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rather than waiting to receive the wisdom of God as a gift over time or all at once, however God chose to do that, they chose to take rather than to receive. But it was this same knowledge of good and evil and the ability to discern between the two that King Solomon asked for God when God promised him that he would grant him whatever he requested. Solomon asked for wisdom. He asked to know and be able to discern between good and evil. And that's what he presents to us in the Proverbs. And it's wisdom that we ought to desire. That's something that is good and proper for us to have and to ask for, but it needs to be received rightly, James would say, by faith without doubting, in order that we would rightly live under the rule and reign of God. This is the kind of know-how that comes to us, is given to us, that we receive when we meditate on God's word day and night. Think of Psalm 1, the two paths, the two choices. And are you going to sit in the seat of scoffers? Are you going to associate with the fool? Or are you going to be among the wise who meditate on God's word day and night? Or think of Joshua, we're studying in Bible study. How is Joshua going to be able to endure with courage to meditate on the word of God, to hide the word of God in his heart? But let's unpack all this a little bit more. Wisdom, as I've suggested, is skill in the art of love for God and neighbor, and it's guided by reverent wonder that joyfully submits to God's determination of good and evil. Now, in order to kind of really make this streamlined, what I'm going to do now is we're going to work through some of what the Westminster Larger Catechism says. Just for those that may not know, the Westminster standards, the Confession of Faith, and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, together make up the theological standards of the Presbyterian Church of America and the CTK. And so we would say that they summarize what Scripture principally teaches. So in a sense, I can say to quote them is to quote the Bible, or to at least reference what the Bible teaches. So here's what we're going to do. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this at the very beginning. Question 1 asks, what is the chief end of man? And it says, man's chief end, or the goal, or telos, or purpose of humanity's existence, humanity's chief end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. But how are we to glorify and enjoy God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What does it mean to glorify and enjoy Him? Well, I would suggest that the standards answer that question when they direct our attention to both the nature and character of who God is, in whose image we are made, and then when they direct us to what Scripture principally teaches regarding our duty to our fellow human beings in relationship both with God and with each other. So first, this is what the standards of the larger catechism says about God. It says other things about God, but this is one of them. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He's unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And that last part that quotes Exodus 34:6 is the key that I want us to zero in on. Maybe you noticed it, thought, what is that quoting from? It's actually quoting from an older translation of Exodus 34:6. God, who is eternal perfection in his justice and holiness, in his wisdom, so on and so forth, reveals himself in time and space, in history, as one who is, to quote the ESV, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This steadfast love and faithfulness is what the Catechism calls God's abundant goodness and truth. What we can gather from that is, from the standards perspective, his goodness and truth is synonymous with his steadfast love and faithfulness. To say that God is good is to say that God is love, and vice versa. To say that he is faithful is to say that he is true. As C.S. Lewis reminds us, by reference to the lion Aslan, God is not safe, but he is good. God is not safe, and before him we should tremble through reverent wonder. We should tremble. But God is good. And God is love, and therefore we tremble with reverent wonder that leads to joyous submission and loving obedience. That's what we're called to in the Christian life. We love because God first loved us. We love because God is love. It's part of how we bear his image in the world as new creatures and a new creation in Christ Jesus. Knowing who God is and feeling it deep within our being and being known by him, being loved by him, ought to lead us to glorify and enjoy him in love. And that's not just me saying that. That's Scripture's presentation of this. This is where the Catechism leads us and guides us through its questions and answers. Consider what the larger Catechism has to say about our duty toward God and humanity. When we think of duty in a sense as almost something stiff, something rigid, something that's constraining. But I want us to think with the imaginations of how this duty is actually a call to the freedom of love of God and love of neighbor. Westminster Larger Catechism 91 through 196, which I'm not going to quote in full or in total, they give us the full and detailed answer to this question. So there's a lot more that could be said, and there's a lot more detail that can be given. But the shorter catechism gives us a summary of our duty to God and man. The duty that God requires of humanity is obedience to his revealed will. What he has revealed is his desire for us in relationship with him and with each other. God gives us that in Scripture, in his revealed will. And the duty is implied, I think, in the chief end of humanity. It's that our duty to God and humanity is included in that creation for the glorification of and delight in God in obedience to Him. But we can get more specific without being bogged down in the details. God's revealed will, His moral law, as the confession calls it, is summed up in the Ten Commandments, the first four of which contain our duty that are directly toward God, beginning with, "Hear, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the household of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you." It starts with our relationship with Him, how we worship Him alone, and how we enjoy and experience Sabbath in and with Him. That's how it starts. Those are the first four commandments. They contain our duty directly to God, and then the other six, our duty to man. That's Larger Catechism 98, if you care to go and read it. Further, the two tablets of the law, as it were, there's this kind of sense of which there's Moses wrote the law on two tablets. I'm not sure this is exactly how it happened, but then what the confession of the Catechism envisions here is as if the first four commandments were on one tablet, and the other tablet had the other six commandments. Okay, so they're talking about the two tablets. So the two tablets of the law, as it were, can be summed up, according to Larger Catechism 102, as the love of God. That's tablet one, the love of God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Jesus said that was the first and great commandment. But then he said there was a second like it. And the confession, or the catechism, says that the second one is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, including, and they add to it, keeping the golden rule of doing unto others as we would have them do to us. That's Larger Catechism 122. Now, it goes without saying, we've already referenced it or alluded to it, but this is in keeping with the authors of the New Testament. Matthew tells us these are the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul talks about this in other places, but particularly in Romans 13 and Galatians 5. James, as we'll see in weeks to come, references the love of neighbor, and implied in that is the love of God as the royal law, or the law of liberty. This is how Jesus summed up the law. He summed up our duty to God as both the love of God and the love of neighbor. He has fulfilled it in full, but through union with it and in participation in His life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now have been set free for freedom to now keep the law, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not in our own strength and not to earn His favor, but because it has been lavished upon us and because we've received the gift and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who now empowers us and enables us, as Paul says in Romans 8, to please God. We can actually live lives that are pleasing to Him. That sounds like we're delighting in Him and enjoying Him through our acts of obedience, as those who hear the word and do it. I just went off script a little bit, but we'll come back. All that's to say that we were created by God and redeemed by God in love and for love. And though we fell in Adam, we've been baptized into the death of the second Adam. We've been raised with Him to newness of life so that we are no longer condemned. And now the righteous requirements of the law, that our duty toward God and toward man can be and will be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Think about the assurance of pardon. God promised and has removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He has put His Spirit within us in order that He can cause us and will cause us to walk in His ways. And this is to live the life of wisdom. This is to live life guided by the fear of the Lord, or guided by reverent wonder that expresses itself in joyous submission. And it results in learned and practiced know-how in the creative discernment of good and evil as God defines it. Even while the world around us changes, God and His standards never change. And we learn to live rightly in the world and in the time and the place that we've been put. This is the way of life that receives the gift of and practices and seeks to grow in the skill of the heart of loving God and loving you. Kids, you're learning this when you're learning to be a good listener in order that you can respond rightly to those around you by speaking kindly and truthfully, building one another up in love through your speech, as Paul would talk about it in Ephesians 5. You're learning this when you learn to resist the temptation to hurt those who hurt you. And adults, our children and our youth, and each other, really, we learn this as we watch each other, as we pay attention to the way we speak about those that we disagree with, those that we have problems with or conflict with. They learn from us and we learn from each other either a culture of wisdom or a culture of foolishness. When we do these things well or don't do them well. And so for us, the question is, how well are we modeling? How well do we model skill in the art of love or wisdom as defined by God in the moral law and fulfilled perfectly by Jesus and through the Spirit in the perfect law of liberty or the royal law of love? How do we live out the law of freedom in the power of the Spirit of freedom? This is the life that we're called to. This is the life that we're being perfected in as we wait in hope for the resurrection. And as we engage, as we seek this in the midst of life's trials, in the midst of life's complexities, brokenness, apparent futility, in the midst of the pain and the suffering that we endure, what we're engaged in is the school of love. It's the school of wisdom, but it's the school of skill in the art of love. We're learning how to love God, how to love neighbor in the midst of the brokenness and the futility, as Koheleth, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, put it. And it seems like it's pointless, when it feels like it's not worth the time and the energy and the effort. What are we supposed to do? How does he end Ecclesiastes? But fear God. Have reverent wonder before the God of creation and recreation and joyously submit to his determinations of what is right and what is wrong. He says, fear God, keep his commandments. And how do we summarize his commandments? But love God and love neighbor. And James wrote, this is how we're going to conclude this now. James wrote to the church in the midst these kinds of trials, different in their culture and their historical context. But he wrote to a church not dissimilar to ours, amidst various trials of many kinds, having their faith tested in almost every direction, having to endure and engage complexities of brokenness and pain and suffering. And he wrote to encourage them, even as he encourages us to depend on the goodness of God, of his generosity toward those who seek him and who ask for wisdom. And he wrote to encourage this wisdom in speech, in action, and in relationship between fellow believers in the midst of this hostile world that has no lack of enemies for us together to love. He wrote to encourage wise humility, wise care for the vulnerable, wise stewardship of wealth, wise stewardship of those in need. He wrote to encourage wise expressions of faith that puts itself in action, puts itself to work. the end, James wrote to encourage exactly what Jesus had taught his disciples. He wrote to encourage the obedience of love. Jesus said, as we read earlier, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And James, knowing how challenging that is, encourages us to receive and to hear with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength the word of the Lord, in order that we might respond to it with desire and the will to love God and love neighbor. And to the extent that the triune God, whose very being of perfect holiness, justice, and love has overwhelmed us with reverent wonder, such that it is our joy to submit to him in obedient love, to that extent, the extent to which that's true, we will be, we are equipped to live in the world with wisdom, to demonstrate skill in the art of love that comes from above. It's not the wisdom of this world. It's the wisdom that comes from above. This wisdom is what we'll be meditating on, seeking to learn, and over the course of our lives, seeking to learn it in order that we might faithfully practice it. As we dive into and meditate on James for the coming weeks, let's pray. Let's pray that God